Turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We are going to cover a lot of ground today. I mean, there's two chapters here. And, you know, normally I like to spend more time on fewer verses. And frankly, we're going to cover maybe not as in-depth as we might normally do. And frankly, chapter 13 particularly is one of those chapters that you might be tempted to pass over. It is such a sordid story. It is such a sad story, really, of what happened as David's sin and the consequences of his sin, rather, began to be manifested in his family. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on the life of David, he said, families experience basically two kinds of trouble. One kind of trouble comes from outside. The other kind of trouble comes from the inside. And I think Swindoll is right when he says that the trouble that comes from the inside is really the grievous kind of trouble. And that's the kind of trouble that David was experiencing. David's troubles within his family came because of his sin, because of his immoral relationship, affair, a one-night affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and then the resulting sin of David in premeditating her husband's murder. And all of the grief and all of the trouble that came to David's family. The pain that David lived with after that must have been intense as he saw the heartache, the ugliness that unfolded in his family after his sin. Now, we saw last time David received and knew the blessing of forgiveness. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How blessed is the man whose sins are covered. And David knew that and he could revel in that. Nevertheless, the consequences of forgiven sin, the consequences of forgiven sin can be very painful. The Bible says we reap what we sow. The Bible says, sow to the flesh, and from the flesh you will reap corruption. Galatians 6:8. And that's true without exception. There are no exceptions to that truth. Sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. It doesn't look the same in everybody's life. It isn't to the same degree. But God has a way of fitting the consequences to the individual. Someone said, confession and forgiveness of sin do not stop the harvest. We confess, we're graciously forgiven. Consequences follow. God is not mocked, it says in Galatians 6. Chapter 12, last time we saw that David's infant son, conceived through that adulterous affair, died. Part of the cost of David's sin. Now, I need to say, if I didn't make it clear last week, that many of the difficulties we face in our lives and our families, of course, are not the direct result of our sin. They're not punishment for our sin. We need only think of Job, who lost his possessions, who lost his children in death, who lost his health, not because of his sin at all. Not because God was punishing him. But David sinned grievously, and he would experience a harvest of misery. And the news is filled with this kind of thing every day. We only need think of a university out east that has gone through a horrendous week or 10 days. And that is far from over and far from just bringing untold misery and grief. Sin brings destruction. It brings loss. It brings misery. And so we're going to look at chapters 13 and 14 here this morning. And as I said, there's much here. We'll just try to draw some principles from it today. Notice, first of all, Amnon's lust. Amnon, David's first born son. And what a sorry story this is. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13 tell us this sordid story, part of it. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, and Absalom is mentioned first here. He's not the firstborn, but he's mentioned first in this account because from here on through the next 6 or 7 chapters, this is the Absalom story. And it's going to be a thing of deep grief to David. So he's mentioned first, but it says Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. All right, let's stop there. David's family difficulties were exacerbated by his polygamy. David's many wives produced many half-brothers and sisters. And so is the case here as this story unfolds. Absalom had a beautiful sister, Tamar. They are full brother and sister. Their mother, according to chapter 3, verse 3, was a woman named Maacah. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur, whose name was Talmai. David had probably married Maacah to form a political alliance or maybe to seal a peace treaty with the king of Geshur. And so Absalom and Tamar's mother was a princess. Her father was a king. These are grandchildren of a king. They're royal blood in addition to being David's children by this woman. But Amnon, David's firstborn son, has another mother according to chapter 3. In verse 3, he's a half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. Verse 1 says that Tamar, the sister of Absalom, these children of David, Amnon, the son of David by another woman, he loved her. He loved Tamar. He loved his half-sister. Now, it's clear this was really not love at all. It was not biblical love. It was not the love that God produces and desires to produce in people and in a marriage, certainly. It was not a caring love. I want to put quotations around that word love. It was not a caring or a serving love or a sacrificing love or an honoring love or a committed love. Rather, it was lust on the part of Amnon, and it was an incestuous lust. At that, God's law, you see, forbade a sexual relationship between a brother and a sister and between a man and his half-sister. Put in your Bible Leviticus 18 or in your notes, Leviticus 18, verse 11, Leviticus 20, verse 17, Deuteronomy 27, verse 22. Tell us that a man was forbidden in this thing. That was an abomination to the Lord to have a relationship sexually with a half-sibling. So Amnon had a choice to make. He has this infatuation with his half-sister in David's palace. He had a choice to make, didn't he? To obey God and turn from his sensual craving. And God's grace would have been there for that. Or to reject God and pursue his passions. And he chose the latter. Verse 2, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. He became physically sick because of his lustful feelings for his half-sister. Became physically ill. And it seemed impossible, it says, to do anything to her. Isn't that instructive? It seemed impossible. It was difficult for him to do anything to her. That's hardly a statement of love, is it? See, it's not love when all you want to do is gratify your sensual desires with someone. Satisfy your own desires. He found it difficult to do anything to her. Oh, he wanted to, but it was nearly impossible. in the palace. Because she was a virgin, she was committed to abstinence until marriage, as God's law required. She was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Verse 3, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this is Amnon's cousin. It's David's nephew. He's described as being a friend of Amnon. It says he was a very shrewd man. He was crafty. This wasn't biblical wisdom that he possessed, walking in God's ways, because that's the definition of biblical wisdom. When we obey God and when we walk in obedience to Him, that's what the Bible says is a wise man. No, he was crafty. He was wise in a worldly sense. What James chapter 3 verse 15 says, the wisdom of the world, which is sensual and demonic. He comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan. Because in verse 4, when he sees Amnon, his friend, being so distressed and depressed, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonathan said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" "Have Tamar come to you," he says to Amnon. And he's implying that then you'll be able to do to her as you wish. Jonadab is shrewd, he's crafty, and he is evil. He is evil. By encouraging Amnon, he becomes a party to the wickedness that's going to take place shortly. He's guilty. Jonadab was willing to sacrifice his female cousin's purity. He was willing to dishonor his uncle, King David. His plan worked. His shrewd, crafty plan worked. But what a cost. He's called a friend of Amnon. But beloved, anyone who makes it easier for you to sin or encourages you in some way away from God is not a friend. Not a friend. There's a lot of people in the world like Jonadab. People who are shrewd. People who have a way of making a buck and working the system and succeeding, so to speak. But they lack integrity. They lack sincerity. They lack humility. Many, as the Bible said, have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Someone has said Amnon had a love that was not love. Jonadab had a wisdom that was not wisdom. Verse 7, David sends Tamar to her half-brother. She prepares food in verse 8 in his sight as Amnon requested. She brings it to him. In verse 9, she took the pan, dished them out before him, this food he had requested, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, Have everyone go out from me. Have everyone leave the room. So everyone went out from him. Verse 10, he says, "My sister, bring the food you've prepared into the bedroom." You can see this is not going well at all. "That I may eat them from your hand." And verse 11, she does that, and when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Tamar righteously seeks to resist in every way she can. Verse 12, she said, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing."
As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." She says, "No, my brother, don't do this." And she's trying to resist. And then she tells him why it's wrong. Notice, first of all, she says, "Such a thing is not done in Israel. We are Israelites. We know the true God. We're not like the pagans who act like this." Secondly, she says, "It's a disgraceful thing. It means this is a wicked thing. This is wickedness." She's calling it what it is. It's a godless act. And then in verse 13, she spells out what the consequences will be for each of them. This is a perceptive, righteous, virtuous woman who has been waiting for her father, David, to give her away one day to a man. She says, notice verse 13, "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? The loss of her virginity, a perpetual disgrace upon her." Without a doubt, probably consigned to a life of singleness. You remember the story of the earthly parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph. And when Joseph suspicioned that Mary had been unfaithful, everything was off. That's how it was in Israel. And this is what she says: "How will I get rid of my reproach?" Such a sad story. "And as for you," she says, "you will be like one of the fools in Israel." The Hebrew word here is Nabal or Nabal. Remember the man Nabal? It's the Hebrew word here. Fool, wicked fool, godless man. Wicked person. "That's what your reputation will be, my brother. You'll be as one of the fools, one of the wicked people in Israel. That's what your reputation will be." She appealed to him. She said, ask our father for her hand in marriage. He will not withhold me from you." Well, I think she was desperate here. She was stalling for time because the law forbade marriage between a man and his half-sister. His sister, certainly, and his half-sister. We looked at those scriptures. But Amnon should have listened and taken it to heart and stopped. But it says he overpowered her. He was stronger than she, verse 14. He violated her and lay with her. Notice verse 15. "Amnon thought he loved Tamar." And again, I put that in quotation marks. But true love will never act as he acted. True love will never do what he did. To disobey God, to force and have a relationship, a physical, sexual relationship before marriage, outside of marriage. That's not love. It was selfish lust. And as Wiersbe comments in his commentary, there is a fine line between lust and hate. Notice verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go away.'" The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. How do you explain that? Well, perhaps it was all of a sudden the feelings of guilt and horror and shame of what he had done. And maybe already the impending thought of doom, of what lay ahead. I don't know. But it says that his feelings and his passions now became hatred and loathing for her.
See, sexual sins are capable of just messing up our emotions and minds. Sexual sins are capable of producing this kind of emotional instability. Verse 16, Tamar says to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." She says, "No, this wrong, this is worse in sending me away than the first thing you've done to me." She was understanding, I think, the implications of what this meant. She was the daughter of a princess, remember, that David had married. She was looking forward to being married to some fine prince, perhaps. Now, it's not going to happen. "Throw this woman out," he said, verse 17. When people are seen as mere objects to be used, when people are seen as merely objects to satisfy our passions, they often end up like this, just being tossed aside. Verse 18, "Now she," Tamar, "had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her and locked the door behind her." What a sound that must have been to Tamar. "And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went." She had on a long-sleeved garment. The NIV says she had on a richly ornamented robe. This was worn by the virgin daughters of the king. Perhaps like some fathers do today in our culture, which I think is a beautiful idea. They give their virgin daughters a purity ring, sort of as an encouragement and as a reward for remaining sexually pure until marriage. And so it was that the virgin daughters of King David had been ornamented by their father as they awaited that day when they would be united. And the door bolts behind her. And she goes out and she tears this garment that she's wearing for the last time, crying as she went in grief and shock. Where will she go? She's no longer a virgin. She can't stay in the quarters where the virgin daughters of the king are quartered. What's she going to do? Who will take her in? Verse 20, "Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?'" And that's a euphemism for sexual impropriety. "But now keep silent, my sister." I don't know that this was good counsel. "But keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." Really. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. At least he took her in. He tried to comfort her. Probably not much comfort. But he did provide her with a place to live, something she'd never obtained now from a husband. She was desolate in her brother's house. It means she was laid waste. One commentator said it could be literally rendered, she was just laid waste. She's devastated. What an incredibly sad and graphic picture of sin and its ugly fruit. Beloved, I think we ought to grieve. We ought to grieve. This story, I think, sadly, is the story of far too many young and not so young in our day today. We ought to grieve over how the pop culture of our day glamorizes God's beautiful gift of sexual intimacy, how it glamorizes it before marriage and outside marriage,
but shows nothing of the bitter consequences of it. Research has shown that sexual activity before marriage and outside marriage negatively affects the quality and intimacy of relationships.
God is not mocked.
David is finding that out. Notice, secondly, David's passivity.
David's passivity.
Verse 21. Now when David, King David, heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Very angry. Anger is good. Anger is proper when we observe someone being taken advantage of. There would be something wrong with us.
We would not be demonstrating the Spirit of God and the righteousness of God if when someone that we have the power to step in and help correct, there isn't a righteous indignation that rises up when we observe someone being taken advantage of.
Righteous anger is meant to move us to action. That's what people are wondering about in this university thing that's exploded out there in Pennsylvania.
Where were the people?
David became angry when he heard of these things. You know, Jesus became angry, it says in John 2, when he saw the house of his father. He said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And in anger, he fashioned a whip and he drove them out. He overturned the tables of the greedy money changers. Mark chapter 3, he became angry when he saw the hardness of heart of the so-called religious leaders in Israel and how he was going to heal when he would heal on the Sabbath and they would become so incensed. Mark 3, he looked around at them at their hardness of heart, and in anger, he was angry, and his anger moved him to extend compassion to that man, and he healed him before them. Well, David became angry, as he should have, but he does nothing. He does nothing. Amnon was not punished, Tamar was not exonerated, and Absalom is given perhaps a reason for rebellion when nothing happens to the one who had so violated his sister. What could David have done? It's a good question. Deuteronomy 22, verse 29 says that someone in this case, the man who did this to a virgin woman, was required to pay a fine to her father and was required to marry her. But the Old Testament law said siblings like this couldn't marry. But the problem is David does nothing. Nothing. Commentators have suggested that David no doubt found it difficult. He found it difficult to discipline his son, to exact punishment of some kind, because David himself had taken another man's wife and then had her husband murdered. And commentators, many have said, perhaps David was saying, well, my hands aren't pure. What can I do? What can I say? Dale Davis, in his commentary, says this. He says, yet such an argument that I'm not pure, what can I do? He said that does not negate David's responsibility. David held, nevertheless, the office of magistrate, one may say, both in his kingdom and in his family. As both father and king, he is charged with maintaining justice, whether he is personally compromised or not. Davis says, one may understand David's failure to act. One may not, however, excuse it.
Had David acted,
Absalom might not have murdered his brother and rebelled against his father, as we're going to see unfold.
Well, this lack of righteous action on David's part can be applied to many different situations. But just think of two in terms of governments. When governments don't punish evil, wicked are encouraged to just go further. Wicked people. Punishment is a powerful deterrent, according to Scripture. Secondly, when parents don't discipline children, and I understand many of you young parents are being encouraged in the class Pastor Mike is having in that ABF as you've been studying these principles of discipline and raising children. I thank God for that teaching. But when parents don't discipline their children, what that does, it just engenders seeds. And that rebellious spirit that is inborn, it just causes that to increasingly manifest itself. So David became angry, but he just never did anything. Thirdly, notice Absalom's hatred. Absalom's hatred. But Absalom did not speak, verse 22, to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. He did not speak anything to him. That hatred festered for 2 years. And during those 2 years, Absalom comes up with a plan to murder his brother, his half-brother. And we won't take time to read the whole story here as it unfolds in verse 23. But Absalom had flocks of sheep as one of the king's sons. And it was time to shear the sheep. That was a time of celebration. It was a time of partying. It was a time of banqueting. He invites his father, David, and the servants to come. But in verse 25, the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." And although he, Absalom, urged him, David, he would not go, but blessed him. And Absalom said, "If it please, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" David has some misgivings about sending Amnon. He knows something here, obviously. Why should he go? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon go. David let Amnon go, but he sent all of his sons with him as well, no doubt thinking Absalom won't dare do something against Amnon if all of the brothers are there as well. Absalom's plan was to get his brother drunk and at the right moment command his men to put him to death. How much like David's act that is. David tried to get Uriah drunk with alcohol. He did. And then has him murdered by the hands of others. And here's Absalom doing the same thing. Verse 29, the servants of Absalom did just what Absalom commanded. They struck him, they put him to death, and all the sons of David who were there flee for their lives back to the palace. And so here's Absalom, like his father, guilty now of premeditated murder. Notice fourthly, David's dilemmas. Fourthly, David's dilemmas. And this is where we'll just simply have to go very quickly. But chapter 13 and verse 30. Before David's sons arrive back at the palace, they've just fled for their lives. They're going helter-skelter. And a report comes to David that all of his sons have been massacred. David tears his clothes. Verse 31, tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and his servants were standing by with clothes torn. What a grievous sight. It's a false report, but David is grieving. He's in shock and disbelief. And then in verse 36, the surviving sons return. Or rather, in verse 32, Jonadab speaks and he says, "Don't let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." Well, some consolation, but a small consolation, because Amnon, remember, was David's firstborn. The heir apparent to the throne. He's dead. A crushing blow to David. The surviving sons return, verse 36.
The king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. The prophet Nathan had said, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. And now David is groaning under the pain of it all. Verse 37, meanwhile, Absalom has fled. Where does he flee to? He flees to his grandfather, Talmai, the king of Geshur. He fled there. David mourned for his son, for Amnon every day. Absalom flees, goes to Geshur, where his mother was from, finds asylum with his grandfather there, the king, and was there 3 years. What a dilemma for David. He now has a son who's murdered his firstborn. What does he do? How to handle it? Look at verse 39. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. There's two ways to interpret that. I've always interpreted that as David very much wanted to see his son. But it's possible to also interpret that as David planned to go out after Absalom, because the word there, to go out, is a word used to go out to war. And the word he longed to go out, the word longed, could be translated ceased. In the idea that David was angry with his son, he was planning to go after him and bring him to justice, but then his anger subsided because he was gaining some comfort with the passing of time concerning the death of his firstborn. And I think the second interpretation is perhaps the stronger one. David was planning to do something, because if he had longed to go out, if he had longed to bring Absalom back, why didn't he do it? And when Absalom, and then he has to be persuaded, and that's what chapter 14 is all about, how it took Joab sending a wise woman with a parable about a made-up story about injustice in her family and the death of a son. And it's only then that David says, all right, bring the young man back. And when Absalom is brought back, David refuses to see him for 2 years. Verse 28 of chapter 14. See? David is struggling. David has this dilemma. He doesn't know what to do. So Absalom comes back and he's pretty much under house arrest. Verse 28, lived in 2 full years in Jerusalem, did not see his father's face. Finally, in frustration, he sets Joab's barley fields on fire. And Joab comes and Absalom says, either deal with this, send me to the king. Finally, they come together. David calls for him. And verse 33, so Joab came to the king and told him, and he called for Absalom. Thus he, Absalom, came to the king, prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. After 5 years of separation, 3 years in exile, 2 years under sort of house arrest in Jerusalem, father and son were together, and maybe David is thinking, well, at last there's some normality in my household. But no. Absalom never truly repented. He still has his hidden agenda, and soon he would lead a rebellion, seize the throne, force his father to flee for his life, and it would become the most difficult time in David's life. That's for another time. But what truths can we glean from this in closing this morning? Number one,
God's word will be fulfilled. God's word will be fulfilled.
God had said to David, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, David, the sword will never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And so it happened. God is not mocked. All of this chaos, all of this stuff, and yet God is simply fulfilling his word to David. It's a hard word. It's a severe mercy. And yet it happened. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And that's meant to be a sobering reminder to us, beloved, and a deterrent to us, and an encouragement to righteousness, to keep our eyes on the Lord. Number two, our sin affects others. Our sin affects others. David's sin of polygamy One writer, I think with tongue in cheek, said polygamy is just a Greek word for a dunghill. For a dunghill. Meaning it's just messes come out of it. And so it did with David. David enjoyed the pleasure of many women. But all of these wives, concubines, produced many half-brothers and half-sisters. Different mothers, and it led to a household of intrigue, of jealousy and hatred. Polygamy was never the will of God. Always produced bitter fruit. And his sin with Bathsheba led to consequences that affected many. However, beloved, put in your notes Proverbs 20, verse 7. The Bible says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. And then thirdly, Jesus is the king we need. Jesus is the king we need. Even David, this man after God's own heart, is proving to be full of failure and fault and weakness. And it's meant to point us to the coming one, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be this perfect king that we must bow before in faith and humble submission. And number four, he and he alone can cleanse us from sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Cleansing. 1 John 1:9, not only forgiveness, but cleansing. Cleansing. Have you received Christ as Savior? Have you come to him for cleansing, for forgiveness from the guilt and burden of sin? Through faith and trust in him as your sin bearer. We would love to pray with you, to help you. There'll be someone in the prayer room this morning. If you have any spiritual need today, if you'd like to come and just pray with one of the pastors, you come this morning to the prayer room over here to my right in the back. Trust in him. Believe him. Let's pray. Father, a difficult story, Lord, to see one's life so filled with grief. And Father, yet these stories are here for our warning, for our exhortation, that Father, we might walk humbly, we might walk circumspectly, we might by your grace, Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to walk the narrow road, which we can't do in our own strength. But Father, you enable us by your grace as we trust in you. So Father, thank you for the reminder, though sobering, this morning. And thank you for your grace even to a sinner like David and to sinners like us. There but for the grace of God would we be. And Father, for those here today that are laboring under a burden of sin from the past or the present, Father, might today be steps taken, Father, in your grace, in turning to you and finding the blessedness of having sin forgiven, consciences cleansed. We praise you, Father, for all of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.